Good morning and welcome to The Rock Church. My name is Josh Whitney. I'm one of the pastors. Like Caleb said, we're continuing our study of the Gospel of Mark. If you brought your Bible, open it to Mark chapter 9. So last week, Pastor Bill talked about when Jesus healed the boy that had the unclean spirit. There was many excellent points in that teaching, but I appreciated when Bill said that needy people ask for prayer. And we're all needy, even if we don't think we're needy. And way to obey, church, the number of prayer requests that you guys submitted to the pastors this past weekend skyrocketed. So, well done. Way to ask for prayer. It was an honor to pray for you all. So, we're going to study the Gospel of Mark today, and we're going to study it next week. And then, like Mary said, we're going to go into a three-week Christmas series. But before we get into Mark this morning, I had a quick message from the pastors. Some of you may have noticed we built a couple tough sheds out in the corner out here. You may have noticed that the workroom, we're rearranging stuff. And some have said, what's going on? What's happening? Have we started phase two? So I wanted to give you a quick update. So as pastors, the last few years, we've been seeking God's will on what we should do with our building. Obviously, we've gone through a lot of changes the last few years, our locations and our buildings. And our heart is to win the lost and build the believer and sin the sanctified. And now that God has brought all four locations under one roof, the pastors, we've been praying, researching, seeking counsel, looking at finances and debt and construction costs and how we can be effective in reaching the state. Bottom line is we are still really pursuing God's will on phase two. But in the meantime, we realize we need some more storage space. We need some more room. So we built the two tough sheds out here. We're going to build a garage out on this side in the next year or so, in the next few months. And then we're going to rearrange some of the classrooms back here, move some walls, try to just make our space more efficient. So if you have any questions about this or phase two or finances, or if you have a few million dollars you'd like to give us, feel free to talk to the pastors. So building update is over. So part 23, we're going to be in Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 50. I titled this, Not Done With Them. You can turn there in your Bible. By way of review, Mark is the shortest gospel in the Bible, very action-packed. Mark tends to focus more on what Jesus is doing instead of teaching, but chapter 9 is an exception to that. Jesus has many lessons. He's teaching his disciples, and he's teaching us. And this is a turning point in the Gospel of Mark. This is the end of Jesus' public ministry. He's going to start a few months of private instruction of his disciples, and then he's going to start making his way to Jerusalem to die on the cross. So we're going to start in Mark chapter 9, verse 30. I'm reading out of the ESV, powerful section of verses. I'm going to pray, and we're going to dig into God's word. God, we thank you for this beautiful morning. God, we thank you for safely getting us here. God, we thank you that we have a holiday coming up. We thank you for all the things you've blessed us with, Lord. Our friends and our family and our health and this country with all the freedoms you've given us. God, we thank you we have the freedom to meet. We thank you that we can study your word. Thank you, God, for this room full of men and women, your children, that want to study what you have to say in the word. We ask that you would speak through me, your spirit and your word would teach and build and convict and encourage your church. We say all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so in chapter 9, remember the first part of chapter 9, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on the mountain for the transfiguration. They came off the mountain. The disciples tried and failed to heal the boy with a demon, so Jesus had to heal the boy. So that's where we'll pick it up. Mark chapter 9, verse 30. And they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and Jesus did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. So Jesus has been up in this city called Caesarea Philippi. They're back in the region of Galilee. And like I said, this is a turning point. Jesus is pulling away from the public ministry. He has 6 months left until he dies on the cross. And he's focusing on teaching his disciples these last critical lessons. And this lesson here is a rerun. I don't expect you to read all these, but back in chapter 8, 31, and now here 9, 30, and then in a future chapter 10, 33, three times Jesus says the same thing. I'm going to die, I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to rise from the dead. in back-to-back-to-back chapters, Jesus repeats this lesson to his disciples. There's some interesting things here. In chapter 8, which Brian covered a few weeks ago, Jesus and the disciples were having this conversation, who do people think I am? And Jesus tells them this, is a key part of my identity, is that I came here to die for people's sins and rise from the dead. And then in chapter 9, in the parallel account, it says the crowds were marveling after Jesus had just healed the boy. People are just dumbstruck. But Jesus tells his disciples privately, hey, the crowds love me right now. They're going to turn on me and kill me shortly. And then in chapter 10 in Mark, which we'll get to later, they're walking into Jerusalem. The disciples were scared, it says, and so Jesus reminds them a third time. This is the plan. I've always come here to die. Why does Jesus need to keep reminding his disciples of his death and resurrection? Because the concept of a Messiah that would die was totally foreign to the Jewish mindset. That's what earned Jesus the rebuke back in chapter 8 from Peter. We do not understand how foreign this concept was to the disciples, so I developed a crude sports analogy. This is Bill Belichick. He's the Patriots head coach, and I am not a Patriots fan, so this is a painful analogy for me. If you don't know who the Patriots are, they happen to be the best team in football right now. They're 9-1, best record in football. They're probably going to go win another Super Bowl. So gird yourself up for that. But what if Coach Bill had a press conference today, and he's like, we're 9-1, the season's going great, we're the best team in football, we're going to lose every single game from here on out, we're not going to make the playoffs, Brady's going to get fired, and I'm going to get fired. That would shock the NFL world. That would shock Patriot Nation. That would probably earn Coach Bill a rebuke, not unlike the rebuke that Peter gave Jesus in chapter 8. That's a poor comparison to what Jesus is telling his disciples right here. It's inconceivable. They've been taught their entire life, this Son of Man, this Messiah will conquer and reign and rule. And the disciples probably thought, we're going to be the leaders in this new kingdom. So any thought they had of a Messiah dying was scandalous. It didn't make any sense to them, which is why verse 32, but they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask Jesus. It made no sense to them. They were afraid to ask a question and appear dumb. And they all probably remember the last time this came up in chapter 8, Jesus rebuked Peter and called him Satan. So they're like, I'll keep my mouth shut right here. We as Christians and living in 2019, we know that Jesus came to die on the cross to be resurrected. So we do not understand the shock of this moment. But I do think there is an application for us. Here's your first blank on your handout. We can get fixated on our earthly kingdom. We want our pleasure and our glory and our comfort and our goals in this life. We live for this life and not the next. What would Jesus just say? He said, I came to lay my life down. So where are you living for this life and not the one to come? Where are you seeking your own goals, your own pleasures, your own comfort? Following Jesus, being his disciple, it's costly. Moving on, verse 33. And when they came to Capernaum, when Jesus was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? Here's a quick map for you. So you see up there in the upper right-hand corner, Caesarea Philippi, that's where they had been. They traveled over to the region of Galilee, that yellow area. They're specifically in the city of Capernaum, and then they're going to ultimately be making their way down to Jerusalem, down there in Judea, underline. And the definite article here in verse 33, it's the house. It's not a house, it's the house in Capernaum, which is probably Peter's house. Peter's house was Jesus' headquarters at this time. And so Jesus asked them a leading question. Hey guys, what were we talking about back there on the road? Luke 9, the parallel account says that Jesus knew their thoughts because Jesus was fully God. Theologians call it the hypostatic union, this idea that Jesus is fully man and fully God. So Jesus wasn't ignorant. He wants them to confess in this moment. Verse 34, but they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. So awkward silence. Nobody answers this because they're like, we're arguing about who's the best. And right on the heels of Jesus telling them, I'm going to be humiliated and nailed to a cross. Right after that, they start arguing about who is the greatest because they have kingdom fever. Jesus is going to be the king. We're going to sit at his right hand. We're going to have fancy loft apartments in downtown Jerusalem. It's going to be great. The disciples are flawed like us. Remember the context. The transfiguration had just occurred, but only three of them went up on the mountain. Nine stayed behind. Maybe there was some boasting or some jealousy. So this is our second moment of silence. First, when Jesus talks about his death, crickets. And now when he says, what were you guys talking about back there? Crickets. But I love it that Jesus doesn't disband the team. He's not done with them. He keeps coaching them, keeps teaching them, keeps instructing them, keeps being patient with them. So he's like, all right, lesson time. Look at verse 35. And Jesus sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all, servant of all. I love that. He sat down. All right, guys, gather up. Lesson time with Jesus. And notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, I cannot believe you want to be the best. He says, you want to be the first? Fantastic. Awesome. Here's how you do it. The road to greatness is not self-exaltation. It's lowering yourself and serving others. Yes, strive for greatness, but greatness is found in lifting others up and serving others, which is pretty much the opposite of our world. Look at this quote by Chuck Colson. He was a former top aide to President Nixon. He died a few years ago. He participated in a perversion of power. He was sent to prison and he got saved. And he said this, nothing distinguishes the kingdoms of man from the kingdoms of God more than their diametrically opposed views of the exercise of power. One seeks to control people, the other to serve people. One promotes self, the other prostrates self. One seeks prestige and position, the other lifts up the lowly and despised. He continues, power is like salt water. The more you drink, the thirstier you are. The lure of power can separate the most resolute of Christians from the true nature of Christian leadership, which is service to others. It's difficult to stand on a pedestal and wash the feet of those below. That's really good. That's what Jesus is teaching right here in verse 35. We Christians should be marked by humble service. Serving others is the path to greatness. Church, do you see something that needs to be done? Do it. At your house, at school, at your job, at church. Nothing is beneath you. You don't stand around waiting for somebody else to do it. Don't look for recognition. Just jump in there and get it done. That trash needs to be emptied. I'll do it. That diaper needs to be changed. I'm on it. Who's going to pick up this room? I will. You know, our culture, though, the worship of celebrity, even social media, it feeds this need in our heart for self-exaltation. One author said, the sad truth is many of us are addicted to our phones because we crave that immediate approval. Even Christians, we're looking for that immediate approval and affirmation, that elevation of self. That's the opposite of what Jesus is talking about right here. So imagine if you went and worked on a service project and you took a selfie and then you posted that selfie online and then you received the praises of people and poof, our reward is gone. Look at what Jesus said over in Matthew chapter 6. He said, beware of practicing your righteousness before others in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Ouch. We end up trading eternal praise from Jesus for like a handful of likes on Instagram. No, thank you. This elevating ourselves, this promoting ourselves is exactly what Jesus is talking about here. He's like, yes, be great, but achieve greatness through humble service that nobody sees, and then you'll be rewarded greatly. So now Jesus gives them a real-life object lesson, verse 36. And Jesus took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. So if this is Peter's house, whose kid is this probably? It's probably Peter's kid. The Greek word here is for a young child or an infant or a toddler. So imagine this moment. Jesus calls this child over to him. Kids were the lowest of the low on the Roman social order. I think of the time the disciples tried to keep the kids away from Jesus. So this kid provides a powerful teaching moment for the disciples, a picture of what it means to actually serve people. Because basically Jesus is saying, serve people like you would serve a toddler. Do toddlers thank you? Not usually. Do toddlers make it easy to help them? Not normally. Do toddlers shower you in praise and adoration when you assist them? Not usually. There's a thanklessness to caring for children. Being a parent, kids typically have no idea the amount of time, money, and energy that was spent on raising them until they grow up. But what is the reward promised here in verse 36? If you serve the children in your life, what is the reward promised right here? You receive Christ and the one who sent him. That's remarkable. When you help people, you are helping God. If you serve in childcare, you're serving Jesus Christ. If you're teaching Sunday school, it's like you're teaching Sunday school to Jesus Christ. So what's our application? We have to take on the lowly, unnoticed jobs and care for those who have no status in the world. Who? I think of children, the unborn, the unpopular kid at your school, the new guy at work that nobody talks to, the neighbor that everybody kind of ignores, that person who's sick and nobody's visiting them, the person on your small group that nobody's really met. When we do this, when we care for the least of these, we're earning the reward of verse 37. We are welcoming Jesus when we serve that person. Jesus is watching how we care for the young, the spiritually young, the biologically young, the needy, the kids, those who can't pay us back. So our question, our next fill in the blank, who does Jesus want you to humbly serve? Who does Jesus want me to humbly serve? Who's the person that won't thank us? Who's the person that won't pay us back? Who's the person that interrupts our important work? Who's the person that you can serve in Jesus' name? That raises an important point. Look at that. Jesus said, in my name, whoever receives one such child in my name. So this isn't just like I'm just serving. There's something about the serving that has to be in Jesus' name. So what does that mean? I think it means to be mindful of Christ. We do so much serving, honestly, if we're honest, for ourselves and what we get out of it. But this is talking about serving the lowly for Jesus' name, for Jesus' honor. I'm going to pick up my room for Jesus. I'm going to clean this toilet for Jesus. I'm going to see what needs to be done and get it done, being mindful of Christ. Verse 38. And John, the disciple, said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." This is the only mention in the Synoptic Gospels of the disciple John talking. So there was some guy who had gotten saved, who started casting out demons in Jesus' name, but he wasn't part of Jesus' circle, so they shut him down. And maybe when John said that phrase, anything done in my name, he's like, oh yeah, there was that guy. He was casting out people in Jesus' demons in Jesus' name, and we shut that guy down. Maybe there was jealousy there. Remember earlier what Bill covered last week? The disciples couldn't cast that demon out of that kid, and so maybe there's jealousy here. There's rivalry. There's tribalism. Sort of a strong loyalty to your own group. Yeah, there's a guy, he got saved, he's casting out demons, but he's not part of us, so we shut him down. Which reminds me of a funny religious joke. This is, the denomination here is the Baptist. It could be any denomination for the record. I think it's funny. I will read it to you. Once I saw a guy on a bridge about to jump, and I said, "Don't do it." He said, "Nobody loves me." I said, "God loves you. Do you believe in God?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Are you a Christian or a Jew?" He said, "A Christian." "Me too." "Protestant or Catholic?" "Protestant," he said. "Me too." "What denomination?" He said, "Baptist." I said, "Me too." "Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist?" He said, "Northern Baptist." "Me too." I said, "Northern Conservative Baptist or Northern Liberal Baptist?" He said, "Northern Conservative Baptist." I said, "Me too." I said, "Northern Conservative Baptist, Council of 1879 or Council of 1912? He said, "Northern Conservative Baptist Council of 1912, brother." I said, "Brother," and I pushed him off the bridge. Yes. So what does Jesus think of this rivalry, this jealousy with his disciples? Verse 39, but Jesus said to his disciples, do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. In other words, disciples, my kingdom is a big kingdom. My tent is a big tent. There's variety, there's diversity in God's kingdom. If someone is using Jesus' name and his power to do mighty works to help others, don't stop them. We need a bigger tent. We can't succumb to rivalry or jealousy. I attend a citywide monthly pastor prayer meeting, and I am struck by how big God's kingdom is. All kinds of different churches and pastors and leadership styles and service formats, charismatic, non-charismatic, theological bents, worship, like just this huge range of Christian pastors. I'm struck by the fact there's a lot of Christian churches doing a lot of good gospel work all over this city. So if we're jealous of what Jesus is doing in another ministry or another family or another small group, that's sin. And if we're walking around thinking, well, we've got the best ministry or the best small group or the best family, that's sin too. There's variety in God's kingdom. Jesus explains further, verse 40. For the one who's not against us is for us, which reminded me of Matthew 12. Whoever's not with me is against me. So in Mark 9, Jesus is telling his disciples, we got to have a bigger tent. People might be doing mighty works in my name, but they're not part of our immediate circle. They're still on good terms with Jesus. Don't exclude them. Don't shut them down. But then in Matthew 12, you remember the context, people had told Jesus, they said, you're on Satan's team. That's why you're doing this. You're on team Satan. And Jesus would say to them, well, you have no part in Christ in that moment. Jesus' tent is bigger than we probably feel comfortable making it, and Jesus' tent is simultaneously more narrow and small than we would probably like it to be. And notice there's no neutral ground with Jesus. You're either for Jesus or against Jesus. Nobody can be neutral on Jesus. There's no middle ground. So how do you know if you're on Jesus' team or Satan's team? I study this out in the New Testament in Revelation 22, Galatians 1, and Mark 8. I saw examples of people being cursed or rebuked because they were messing with the big three. What are the big three? If you start changing who God is, you start changing what the gospel is, or if you start changing what the Bible is, that's the big three. Those are the deal breakers. Jesus and the New Testament authors had no problem rebuking and cursing people that started to change truths about who God is, what the gospel is, and what the Bible is. To those people, Jesus would say, you are not with me, you are against me. But then what about all these disputable matters with Christians? Again, all of these different teaching styles and leadership styles and church models and worship and gifts and all of that. If people are doing good work in Jesus' name and they're not messing with the big three, Jesus would say, they're not against us, they're for us. So our next fill in the blank. Jesus' kingdom is more inclusive and more exclusive than we are comfortable with. Where do you need to be more open-handed in your love and support of other Christians? And where do you need to be more close-handed with those who are actually opposing Christ? Jesus continues, verse 41. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Let that sink in. You just like hand somebody a cup of water after church. Boom, reward. Let's say you're so poor, all you can afford is to like go get a plastic cup, fill it with water, and hand it to somebody in Christ's name. God's like, I see that. You'll be rewarded for that. The big stuff, the little stuff, God is watching it all, and God will be faithful to reward us. So now Jesus transitions from reward to sin in verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. That phrase to sin there in the Greek means to stumble, to trip, to snare somebody. And who are the little ones here? Many think it's talking about children. Others think it's talking about young believers. And honestly, both make sense to me. Jesus had a toddler right there. Don't cause a child to sin. It would make perfect sense. It would totally be God's heart to protect children. But then Jesus had just been talking about this young believer that they had shut down. So that makes sense in the context too. Either way, a young believer or a child, don't cause them to sin, or else, there's a threat here. Don't miss it. You'd be better off hauled out in the middle of a lake, tied to some concrete, and thrown overboard. A millstone is a huge threat. It weighed 800 pounds up to. It could be used to grind grain. Sometimes they had to tie a donkey to it to roll it around and grind up the grain. This is no joke. This is the Bible equivalent of saying, you mess with a kid, you mess with a young believer, you're better off swimming with the fishes. It's kind of mafia sounding, honestly. It's a warning. Don't mess with children. Don't mess with young believers. Don't cause them to sin. In all seriousness, we should be asking ourselves right now, where am I causing a young Christian or a child to sin? This is quite the combination in 41 and 42. In 41, he says, you give somebody a cup of water in my name, I will reward you for that because you're serving me. You cause somebody to sin, though, on the other hand, I'm coming for you. How could we cause someone to sin or stumble? I think of four ways. One, we invite them to sin. Hey, come lie with us. Come gossip with us. Come watch this thing with us. Come sin sexually with us. Or two, we just provoke them or we push them to sin. We push them to anger. Maybe you do something deliberately to make your spouse sin. Or three, we set a bad example by flaunting our liberty. I think of alcohol. We have freedom in Christ to drink, but are you causing your brother or sister to stumble in that moment? Or four, we don't encourage them in righteousness, a parent being sinful, modeling sinful behavior to their children, which is one of the most sobering things for me as a dad. When I hear one of my kids speak with like this angry tone or this fussy tone or attitude, I'm like, where did you learn that? Oh, that's dad. That's me. That's not good, dad. So now Jesus moves from causing others to sin to causing yourself to sin. Verse 43. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands go to hell. Most translations do not have verse 44, so we'll go to 45. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet be thrown into hell. And then most translations don't have verse 46, so we'll go to 47. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes be thrown into hell. A few thoughts here. Well, first of all, what happened to verses 44 and 46, which are identical to 48, which we'll get to in a minute, so you didn't miss anything. But the earliest manuscripts of Mark do not have 44 or 46. But the bigger question is this teaching self-mutilation is the key to preventing sin? No, it is not. I think of, for example, this verse in Deuteronomy 14:1. You are sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourself or make any baldness on your forehead for the dead. So this is not talking about self-mutilation. So then what is Jesus saying? Jesus is using hyperbole, an overstatement. He's making a dramatic, shocking point. What is that point? Get rid of the things in your life that are causing you to sin. And all of the words here in 43, 45, and 47 are in the present tense in the Greek. So it means constantly be getting rid of the things in your life that cause you to sin. Your hands, your feet, your eyes. That's like what we do, where we go, what we see, the different avenues we sin. Maybe giving up a relationship or a habit in the moment is painful, but it's the right decision in light of eternity. And self-mutilation would not deal with the sin that's in our heart. But what are the things in your life you need to remove to get that sin out of here? Is there a show you need to stop watching? Maybe there's an app you need to delete. Maybe there's a store you need to stop going to. Maybe there's a friend that should be unfriended in real life. Maybe there's a friend that you just need to stop talking to them about a particular subject. Jesus would say, cut the things out of your life that are causing you to sin. I like how the pastor Skip Heitzig put it. He said, getting to heaven in any condition is better than going to hell in your best condition. Going to hell is what Jesus is talking about here. You might be wondering, is this teaching you can lose your salvation if you sin? No, the Bible is crystal clear. You cannot lose your salvation. I think of John 6, John 10, or 1 John 5. This passage is talking about people who show they aren't actually saved because they choose their sin over repentance and righteousness. Hell is a very unpopular subject nowadays. I recently was talking to two people from a different faith, and they basically said to me, nobody goes to hell. That's a very popular thing to believe. Nobody goes to hell, or hell doesn't even exist. But Jesus didn't think that. That picture on the left there, that's a valley outside of Jerusalem, Gehenna. It had originally been used for idol worship, for child sacrifice, and then the godly king Josiah turned it into the city dump, and they would throw dead bodies there, and they would burn trash there. That's the word for hell, Gehenna, that valley. So when Jesus described hell, Jesus was describing what we'd call in our modern vernacular a dumpster fire. That's Jesus's description of hell. Hell is a very unpopular subject. Sin is no joke in God's economy, though. Our sins need to be dealt with. First, in our life, by Christ's death on the cross for our sins, and then by us as we are ruthlessly removing the things in our life that cause us to sin. So the final question is, what needs to be amputated from your life? What is causing you to sin, Christian? What's stumbling you? What needs to be amputated? And then verse 48, the verse that was cut out earlier, describing hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Again, Jesus is describing hell, Gehenna, the burning dumpster fire with unstoppable worms and unquenchable fire. We're not talking about believers losing their salvation when they sin. We're talking about people that show they're not saved because they choose sin over repentance and righteousness. Hell is not a polite subject, I know that, but it is a subject that runs throughout the Bible and throughout Jesus' teaching. You know, God's grace and God's love only makes sense when we understand hell and judgment. Jesus saved you from what? Well, the Bible says that what you say and do and look at and think about is going to send you to hell. And hell is a burning dumpster fire, and there's nothing you can do to get out of that. But Jesus came and died on the cross to save you from that. Amen. Suddenly, it makes sense. You go, that is really good news. That forgiveness and eternal life are found in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. So our last few verses as we bring this to a close, verse 49. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourself and be at peace with one another. So two concluding thoughts from Jesus. One, we should be salty. Salt was used in this culture, in this era, to preserve food, to flavor it. Likewise, we as Christians can have a preserving, flavoring impact in our school, in our neighborhood, at our job, at our family, even our country. Be salty and lit, fam. And then two, how does Jesus conclude? He says, be at peace with one another. Remember back in verse 34, the disciples were arguing with each other on the road about who is the greatest. So I think verse 50 may be tying into that and wrapping this whole section up, because Satan is trying to divide us believers, get us arguing and fighting with each other about who is the best. Jesus says, be at peace with one another. Our own flesh provokes us to argue and fight and attack each other. Jesus says, be at peace with one another. And as we plowed through this section, we see as Christians we should be helping each other and serving each other, not causing each other to sin or stumble. Preserve the peace, church. Amen? Amen. All right, let's pray. God, we thank you for Mark chapter 9. I thank you, Lord, that your word is so practical. It's so personal. God, it is so easy for us in America in 2019 to get all wrapped up in our kingdom, but you told your disciples we need to be living for the next life. Help us do that even this afternoon, Lord. And God, I pray that we would have opportunity to serve. You would show us who we can serve that won't pay us back, that can't have us over for dinner, that won't repay us, but we can serve them like we're serving a child. And God, I thank you that your kingdom is so much bigger than I can wrap my mind around. You are working in so many amazing ways in our state and all around this planet. We thank you, Lord, we get to be a part of it here at The Rock Church. And God, I pray that we would be a holy church, that you would show us in our life what needs to be amputated, what needs to be cut out. God, you do not want us to sin. Give us the conviction to walk in that. We say all this in Jesus' name. Amen.